If you take your Bibles and open them once again, and I should say one last time, to the book of Genesis, at least as far as our formal study. Some of you are wondering why we're again returning to the book of Genesis, having completed our study formally in the last time we were together 2 weeks ago. I say only this morning that my purpose is to look in the bigger picture. We often have the problem of losing the sight of the forest for the sake of the trees. You've heard that statement before. And I want to pull back from the trees, which were the individual chapters and the study of those chapters, one after another consecutively, and to pull back a little bit and look at the forest as a whole and understand what it is that the Lord is teaching us here. Our last time together, we looked at the last portion of the book of Genesis, which very rightly leads us to where we are today. You remember the theme of that, or the title of that sermon was From a Garden in Eden to a Coffin in Egypt. And that itself is a great picture to give you a summary of the whole of the book of Genesis, especially with regard to the fall of humanity and Adam and Eve, its loss, of all the glory that was theirs in their original creation, having fallen from that, the image of God in man now being marred, and need of restoration. This morning I want to return to that bigger picture then, which the last time together really prepares us for. And this morning we are done the book of Genesis. After this morning, we're looking at the subject of the gospel in the book of Genesis, the gospel of grace. And I think that's important for us to focus on as we leave the study of this wonderful book of beginnings. And so to that end, and not really the text that we're going to be focusing on, but just one example of where we see the gospel of grace, I want to call your attention to Genesis 22. It was read earlier, and I want to read verses 13 through 19. This, again, is the story of Abraham called by God as a test to sacrifice his only son Isaac. Remember, Isaac is the one through whom the promise was given, and therefore Abraham's test was a real test, a test of the genuineness of his faith. In the context of the narrative, he was confident that he and Isaac would return to those that he had brought with him to help and left at the bottom of the mountain. And so Abraham's faith, even at that very moment, was strong, and it continued to be even as God called him to sacrifice his only son. Look with me then at chapter 22, verse 13 through 19. This again is the word of God. Then Abraham lifted his eyes, and he looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And your seed, all the nations of the earth, shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray this morning that as we have these moments to focus our minds and our thoughts, leaving behind the cares of this world, upon the very Word of God, that by your Holy Spirit you would bless that Word, its preaching, to our hearts and minds, and by it grow us in conformity unto Christ. For He is indeed the great subject of the Word from beginning to end. And we pray that we might see Him more clearly as He is in His Word. And we ask this in His name. Amen. Amen. There are, as you are probably well aware, and perhaps even some of you this morning can at least acknowledge a portion of this, but there are many believers this morning who do not know what to do with the Old Testament. Many believers in our day and age spend most of their time in their studies, in devotion, in their careful reading. They spend it mostly in the New Testament. Many believers, if given the opportunity, would acknowledge and admit that they find many parts of the Old Testament difficult, hard to understand, and even more so hard to relate to. How do we understand these stories, even which we have been looking at in Genesis and other books of the Bible that relate to and speak to a people so long ago and a people from whom we are so deeply divided and separated from? Many find themselves intimidated by the Old Testament, the names that are there, the accounts and the places, and therefore find themselves reading what is all the more familiar to them in the New Testament and the stories of Jesus and the Acts of the Apostles and the letters of Paul, some others fascinated by other aspects of the New Testament as opposed to the Old Testament. Many believers today in the church at large, the visible church, are clearly and effectively Old Testament illiterate. They wouldn't be able to tell you some of the more familiar and common stories. I know one of my greatest sadnesses, if you will, if you humanly speaking, is being converted at the age of 19. I didn't have that foundation from an early age of understanding and knowing all of those great and what are familiar stories to many older saints in the faith who grew up in the church and grew up understanding and knowing those stories. It's a good reminder to us as Christian parents, as we have our children young, that we would take time to read them those stories, to make them familiar with the stories of the Old Testament and the characters therein, and to help them to see the connection between Old Testament and New Testament, and more importantly, help them to see where we see and find Christ in all of the Old Testament as the fulfillment of all that is written therein. That is the point, of course, and it's the point of our study this morning, that we need to see Christ in all of the Old Testament. Jesus himself said to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 5, "Do not think that I have come to destroy Moses and the law and the prophets, but rather I've come to fulfill them," referring to himself as the literal fulfillment of everything spoken of by Moses and the prophets. Later he says to them, "They speak of me." That is, all of the Old Testament speaks of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what no doubt was a veiled, if not veiled, then certainly outright condemnation of the Pharisees in the parable told in Luke chapter 16 with regard to the law and the prophets and how they speak of Christ. Jesus tells that parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And you know the story well. The rich man and Lazarus both die. Lazarus, being the poor one, goes to Abraham's bosom, a picture of the glory of heaven itself. And the rich man goes to Hades or to hell, a place of great punishment. And both of them are aware of their condition and equally aware of the chasm that separates these two eternal realities. And in that place, this one who is the rich man who so poorly treated Lazarus in this life cries out to the one who would hear, to Abraham himself, and says, "Father Abraham, won't you send someone to tell my family so that they would not end up in this place?" This is what he says. He said, "I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." And Abraham then said to him, "They have Moses, and they have the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." Now, there may certainly be an allusion there to Jesus' own resurrection and having, even after his resurrection, been rejected by the Jews. But it may be as well, and clearly is, with regard to the Pharisees and the scribes, that they do not know who Jesus is because they do not obey Moses and the prophets. If you had known Moses and the prophets is the point, you would know who I am. That I am the fulfillment of all that is written before. I am the heart and the soul, if you will, of everything they wrote. I am the substance of everything in Moses and the prophets. And if that is true, as we understand it to be, of the whole Old Testament, it is this morning true of the book of Genesis. And we see it in countless ways, as I trust you've been able to follow as we've gone through the study over the course of this time, of how many ways we see the glory of Christ in the book of Genesis. It is the book of beginnings. It's the foundation of the whole of the Scriptures. It's the first and opening chapter of our beginning as human beings created in the image of God. It traces out our history from Adam and Eve down through the ages. It establishes the foundation of the one nation that God will choose over all the nations of the earth, the nation of Israel itself. It sets before us the requirement of faith, that we might by faith be found righteous in Jesus Christ. It sets all of this down for us in wonderful and glorious ways to the one who has eyes to see it. And so this sermon this morning is really just a reminder to us in an overview way of the gospel that is found in the book of Genesis. Now, there have been many studies done on this. There's a wonderful book that will soon be released by the late Martin Lloyd-Jones based on a series of sermons that he had done in the first 13 chapters of the book of Genesis that's entitled The Gospel in Genesis. And so the title itself, of course, is not original. It's been done by many others. Henry Law is one of the famous ones who have done a wonderful study on the gospel in Genesis, tracing out again through the stories of Genesis where we see the gospel of grace and where we see the person and work of Jesus Christ. He begins in ways like this. If you look just at the headings of his book, light, and that is the creation of light on the first day, is a description of the light of the glory of God in Christ. Adam himself being the first man created, Jesus being the second Adam, the heavenly bridegroom, very apropos, if you will, to our ongoing discussions in Sunday school as we wrestle through that teaching of the New Testament regarding the Jesus is the groom of his church, the bride, and of individual believers. We struggle through that. Here it is in the list. The seed of the woman, the serpent's head bruised, the guilty clothed, reference to Adam and Eve, the more excellent sacrifice, the consolation, the ark, the altar, the sweet savor, the rainbow in the clouds, and how that points to the faithfulness of God in the redemption of his people. The blessing, Melchizedek, the shield, the exceeding great reward, the covenant, Jehovah Jireh, Genesis chapter 22. The Lord himself will provide. The ladder in the story of Jacob, a wonderful picture which Jesus himself takes up as a reference to himself, that he is the ladder upon which men come to God. Peniel or Peniel, numbered with the transgressors. The storehouse is open from the story of Joseph. A seemingly insignificant text that Joseph goes and opens the storehouses to provide for God's people as they come to Egypt. And here, I think Law rightly sees in that a reference and a pointing to the storehouses of God in Christ open to every believer. Shiloh, and of course, salvation itself. Studies like this are common. They're out there to be read, and rich and helpful insight into the reality of Christ in all of the Scriptures. And this morning, we're seeing it specifically in the book of Genesis. I've mentioned in our study that there really is a pattern that I've really found helpful as we've studied the book of Genesis, and I want to review that this morning and look at just in an overview sense and remind ourselves of these things as we see Christ in the book of Genesis, that we might be greatly encouraged, and that at least this book of the Old Testament, filled with so many familiar stories, would not be something that would be intimidating or in any way something apart from us or distant from us, that we might enter into it seeing clearly the glory of Christ as he is revealed even in this book of beginnings. And so under three headings, again, man's condition, God's provision, and then the pattern of life itself moving from promise to fulfillment. Each of these we see in the book of Genesis. First, then, man's condition. The book of Genesis from the very beginning tells us about man's condition. In his original state, in Adam and Eve, he was created perfect by God, holy and happy and altogether good. But the beginning of Genesis is not where the story ends, of course. We see, even in creation itself, as Lowell points out in his very helpful study on the subject of light, we see even in creation this foreshadowing of this darkness and light, this motif that would go throughout all of the Scriptures. The darkness of man's depravity and the light of God, spoken word of God, fulfilled ultimately in the person of Christ, who comes into the world and brings light to this dark and fallen humanity. It takes man from his lost and fallen condition and from that state of depravity and brings him back again into the image of God and to the fullness of what he was created to be in perfection. This will be, of course, from the very beginning, in the very first chapter, the foundation of the whole of the book of the Bible, or the books of the Bible, and the whole story of redemption in Jesus Christ. People have rightly said, and I believe it as well, that if you go wrong on the first two, three chapters of the book of Genesis, you end up going wrong in so many places in the Scriptures. And so we need to be careful as we understand, even in those chapters, that we see there Christ and the glory of Christ and all that God is doing in creating the earth as He does in 6 24-hour days and establishing a world into which He will pour out His glory, especially in the person of His only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is clearly then, from that point forward, from man's fall and onward, the central focus of the book of Genesis. You think of the fall of Adam and Eve itself, and you see the condition to which man fell. There were no two beings ever created that ever enjoyed such intimate fellowship and communion with God than Adam and Eve. In their creation, original creation, they enjoyed that holy and happy and entirely good existence with God, no barriers, no division between the Creator and the created. And yet we see man's willingness to leave that state of perfection and to leave God and all of His blessings and to pursue his own course. And so from the beginning we see that man's condition is entirely set out to pursue his own ends in his own ways. And we see it first, of course, in Adam and Eve as they eat of the tree, the forbidden tree and the fruit of it. And they disobey God, and God condemns them and sets a curse upon them, that on that day they ate of it, they surely died in their physical bodies, began to die, but spiritually, and more importantly, they were separated from God. Now that continues, and the condition of man doesn't take any turn for the better as time goes on. The first generation after Adam and Eve, the generation of their own sons, Cain and Abel, finds the depravity of man rising to new levels. Cain kills his brother Abel and all over a sacrifice. In that story, we saw rightly that man's condition was a condition of great sin against God and against neighbor. But even in that story, we see the precursor again and the picture of the necessity of blood. How was it that Cain and Abel came to understand what they understood? How was it that Abel understood that blood needed to be shed in order to bring an offering to God? His offering was acceptable, God. Cain's was not. And yet we see in those things not only depravity of man, but also the provision of God, as we'll see in a few moments. Man's condition gets worse as you move along. And Noah, of course, is a man who is picked out of all the earth, along with his family, as being a righteous family. And yet Noah himself is a sinner, needing a Savior, needing to be saved by grace. And so Noah displays his own depravity as he gets drunk and becomes naked. And all of that is a tarnish upon his character. Abraham as well, a righteous man, one who was loved by God and yet himself displayed man's natural condition apart from the grace and mercy of God. How is it that our father in the faith, Abraham, who believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, would in any way put his own wife in jeopardy except for his unbelief and distrust of God and what God had promised to him? And so he did, not once but twice. Isaac would follow him in the same great sins, and even more so. Jacob, of course, being a deceiver from the very beginning, a usurper, would also display man's condition throughout the book of Genesis. Simeon and Levi, sons of Jacob, would also display the anger and the hatred that one could have against neighbors. Judah and Tamar would become a story, a lasting story of great depravity, even in the line of Jesus Christ, Judah being that tribe from which Christ himself would come. Joseph's brothers would rise to great heights of abuse of their neighbor, even their closest, their own brother. Countless acts of cruelty in the book of Genesis, neighbor against neighbor, constant acts of rebellion against God. The book of Genesis tells us that this is our condition from the beginning. The Bible is always referencing back to the book of Genesis and to the fall of man as the touchstone of understanding for our lost and fallen condition. It always goes back to the book of beginnings. It always goes back to the sins of our fathers. Even in the times of Moses, as they referenced the sins of the fathers and chosen to go as their fathers have in rebellion, it always goes back to the sins of the previous generations, always goes back to the fall of man in the book of Genesis. Modern man rejects the book of Genesis in many ways, rejects the stories of but just simple made-up stories. It rejects the teachings of God and his sovereignty over creation, his establishment of all things. Rejects the teaching of God being the ruler of all things, the one who is sovereign and able to choose whom he chooses. Rejects all the teachings of Genesis, all the doctrines there. And when they do so, they thereby are left with their own ends, their own autonomous will to decide their own fate and their own direction irrespective of God. Genesis lays this out for us very clearly, sets down very clearly for us man's natural condition. And so by nature, we are reminded in the book of Genesis that we are all separated from God because of sin. That like Adam and Eve and in Adam, we have all fallen from that original state of perfection in creation into this estate now of depravity, of sinfulness, and all that goes with it. The book of Genesis sets that forth very clearly so that those who have eyes to see cannot possibly deny its truths. And we have studied this book in its parts, and now we're looking at it as the whole, as a picture of our depravity, our sinful inclinations, and our own will over God's will. But secondly, not only does it set forth man's natural condition or his nature, but also it sets before us God's provision. That's what's wonderful about the book of Genesis. In this book of beginnings, God was not pleased to leave his creation to itself. He was not pleased to leave this lost and fallen humanity just to go its way into utter destruction. But from the very beginning, the book of Genesis tells us that God is one who is always moving towards his people, always moving towards the sinner, even as the sinner is running from God. And so with Adam and Eve, we see the great picture of God's provision. When we see as God comes to, again, take up his walk with Adam as he did in the garden in the cool of the day, he asked where they were. They had fled from God, but God is pursuing them and comes to them and speaks to them. Words, yes, of great judgment, but also words, as we'll see in a few moments, of great promise brought to fulfillment in Christ. Adam and Eve reflect God's provision as he approaches them and pronounces his judgment, and yet in the context of that judgment provides for their need as he kills animals and their blood is shed, and by those animal skins they are covered, replacing the fig leaves of their own making. You see how God knows who we are, how we have a tendency to want to cover ourselves and to somehow appear before him as acceptable, but God will not have it. And so what he will do is come to us and he will provide what is necessary for his people, Adam and Eve, these skins of these animals, the first provision, which points to the ultimate provision in Jesus Christ. You look at the time of Noah, as the scriptures tell us, man became increasingly worse. God having for that time given humanity over to their depravity, so they became desperately wicked in all of their ways. God identifying Noah and his family as those through whom he would reestablish the earth. And he does, and he provides for them. in the great deluge that would follow, the worldwide flood where rains would come from above and below and the earth would be flooded, Noah and his family would be preserved. They would be preserved in an ark whose door God himself would close, and the ark itself would become then for the people of God a picture of the provision of God for the needs of his people. In the midst of the judgment of God, the wrath of God coming down in visible form upon the earth, and all creation except for these eight in the ark dead under God's judgment, Noah is preserved because God provides for his people. And that ark again would point to the person and to the work of Jesus Christ, an ark into which we are brought for safekeeping, into a harbor of peace and of rest in Jesus Christ. If you think about Abraham and Sarah and the story of their lives, as you read through the book of Genesis, you see so many times how God provides for the needs of his people. You see it in Genesis chapter 15. Wonderful picture again of God's provision for Abraham. He puts him asleep. You remember the story. They gather together and Abraham comes and the animals are cut and this trench is now filled with blood, animals on each side. And the expectation is that both parties would walk through that blood down the middle of it. And the explanation was that both parties were saying that if this which is promised is not fulfilled, may this be done to me. But God puts Abraham to sleep. He causes a deep sleep to come upon him. Abraham has no part in walking through that blood. But God himself, represented by this smoking pot, goes down through the middle of that trench with the blood and animals on each side as a foreshadowing of what he would provide for Abraham and for all who believe like him in the coming and person of Jesus Christ. And so Abraham and Sarah are provided for as they rest in faith in God's promises. Genesis 22 is the classic chapter as well in Abraham's life as Isaac is called to be sacrificed by God. It must have seemed strange to Abraham, and yet at the outset we see no hesitation at all. Abraham, a man of great faith, walking to that place where he would sacrifice his son, came to understand and know that God would be the one to provide. Abraham understood that God required sacrifice. Abraham understood as he looked forward to the day of Christ that there would be coming one who would stand in his place. But now he was called to sacrifice the Son of Promise, and he was willing to do it. But God comes and God reminds Abraham, and Abraham picks up on all of it because he names the place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord himself will provide. And to the day of Moses, the name stuck and would stick all throughout the history of Israel into the New Testament until on that day the promise made to Abraham would be fulfilled in the provision of his only son. Abraham was able to keep his son. God was willing to give his son for the sins of his people. So you see, again, this wonderful picture of man's condition, but God's provision in the book of Genesis. Again, the story of Abraham and Sarah. What was it that would have caused the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh in Egypt, not to take Sarah for himself? But God, in providing for Abraham and ultimately for his people, came and gave Pharaoh a dream. Abraham was rebuked by Pharaoh, but God was providing. And then we see it in the life of Joseph, one of the most, if you will, humanly tragic lives, rejected by your own family, sold into slavery, living a life of seemingly unfair treatment by everyone around you, and yet throughout it all, we reminded in the book of the life of Joseph of God's faithful provision for Joseph at every step along the way. Not a life to be pitied, not a man to be pitied, but a man who came to understand the Lord's faithfulness and his provision for everything that he had need of. And so the book of Genesis sets before us man's sinful condition, and it sets before us, secondly, God's faithful provision for man's condition. Thirdly, and finally, the movement of the book of Genesis is always from promise to fulfillment. Always from promise to fulfillment. By this I mean that the people of the Old Testament, Noah, Adam and Eve, Abel, and all of those like them who looked forward, did so on the grounds of promises. They had nothing tangible in their hands. They had not even the law and the sacrificial system to look to. They had nothing but the sheer, bare promise of God spoken to them. And so the movement of Genesis is a movement from promise to fulfillment, ultimately, in Jesus Christ. As we studied the book of Genesis, the life of Abraham, we noted the text in John chapter 8, one of the central texts of how to understand the Old Testament and what it spoke of. When Jesus, in speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes, spoke of being Abraham's son, he being child of Abraham, and the Pharisees rejecting that, how could you possibly be, and going and arguing, and Jesus saying in that great chapter, before Abraham was, I am, identifying himself as God himself, but he said, Abraham longed to see my day, and he saw it. By faith, based on the promise of God, Jesus is saying that those men and women who lived in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, were by faith trusting in the bare promises of God, that he himself, by his own vow to himself, he would swear by himself, as Genesis 22 says, I have sworn by myself, says the Lord, that I will surely bring this to pass. And so we see all throughout the book of Genesis a movement from promise to fulfillment. We see it especially in the lives of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and how God was so careful in each of their lives on several occasions to come back to them and to say, remember my promise, I will make you a great nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed in you, in your seed. Paul in Galatians tells us he said seed singular and not seed plural, speaking ultimately of Christ. Promise moving towards fulfillment. It's what we saw earlier in our reading from Romans chapter 4, when Paul wants to prove to both Jew and Gentile that neither have a place of advantage before God, but all are on the same plane of their needful condition of a Savior. All are fallen. There is none who are righteous. Romans chapter 3. When he wants to prove that indeed it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone, where does he go? To the book of beginnings. He goes to Abraham and to Abraham's life. And he says of Abraham that he was a father who, even before the sign of circumcision was given, was believing in the promises of God. Their bare promises, not with the sign accompanying it, but the bare promise of God in Genesis 12, in Genesis 15. Abraham, by faith, was believing, and because of that, it was credited to him as righteousness. This is what Paul said. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not only to those who are of the law, but to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope and hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And Abraham, not being weak in faith, he did not consider even his own body, already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that he had promised, that what was promised he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for our sake. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised for our justification. You see how seamlessly he weaves the life and person of Christ into this story of Abraham? It's because the whole of the story of Abraham points to Christ by way of promise. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of those who believed in the book of Genesis were those who looked forward to the fulfillment of that given to them in promises, but the fullness of which would be delayed for many years. Hebrews tells us they would die without receiving the promise, and yet they believed and persevered. And so the whole movement of Genesis is a movement from promise to fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. That is why we see Christ everywhere in the book of Genesis, because every promise points to him. Every promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Joseph, and so many others, points to the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of it all. The book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. It really sets out for us a picture of what the whole Bible is going to be, really. A movement in the Bible from Old to New Testament, from promise to fulfillment. From the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the promises given to Moses and beyond, to the promises given to David and beyond, to the promises held forth to all who would cry out and look unto God for salvation. It was all promises. Until the day where Jesus Christ himself is born and people like Simeon and Anna would come to the temple where Jesus would be presented. And their whole minds would be living in the promises of the Old Testament. But now they, perhaps more honored than any in all of history, got to see the fulfillment part actually happening. Where Jesus, the fulfillment of all of those promises, is there before them as an infant, and they realize it and see it, for their eyes having been opened by God in his mercy, so that they, coming to understand who they are, lost and utterly in need of God's salvation, and understanding who God is as the one who provides for his people, now we're witnessing the very moment of transition when promise would become fulfillment. And Anna and Simeon both would take up Jesus in their arms and bless him and cry out to God and would rehearse the promises of the Old Testament and see them as fulfilled in the baby who was there before them. What a glorious and wonderful thing, all beginning in the book of Genesis, this book of beginnings. This pattern of man's condition, God's provision, and the movement from promise to fulfillment is really the movement of the whole of our lives. And I want to apply this to both unbelievers and believers this morning because it applies to both of us. Perhaps there are those this morning visiting or those here so many weeks who are not believing and trusting in God and not believing in his sacrifice of his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is your lost condition, and Genesis sets it forth in so many very clear ways. You are lost and fallen, and apart from God's grace, you are utterly without hope. That's what the book of Genesis tells us. That's why the movement from a garden in Eden to a coffin in Egypt is such a fitting summary of the book of Genesis. This is who we are. How is it that we move from a garden with all that we have need of in Eden to a coffin dead in Egypt? It's because of our natural condition. We're lost. And apart from Christ, we are without hope and mercy. But the message of Genesis also tells us that God is a God who moves towards sinners and provides for their needs. And the gospel proclaims in Genesis and in every book of the Bible that God has done that in the person and work of Jesus Christ, where the promise of old finds its fulfillment in the person of Christ. And it is in him that you must believe. As Jesus went about preaching the gospel, which of course was himself, as Paul went about preaching and proclaiming the gospel and pointing people to Christ as the only means by which they may be saved, when he proves his argument by saying that Abraham was trusting in Christ, he was telling the readers of his day that Christ is the one who fulfills everything that God has promised, and in Christ we must believe. And so for you, I compel you this morning to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be found only in him as the fulfillment of everything that he has promised. Of every promise of the book of Genesis, it's fulfilled in the person of Christ and in no other. But for us who are believers here this morning, it reminds us of what we were saved from our lost condition. The book of Genesis reminds us of the depths of our own depravity and the places where we can so easily go, even as our forefathers did when they forgot who they were in Christ by way of promise. Genesis reminds us of that, and to our great profit and our encouragement. The book of Genesis also reminds us, of course, of the provision of Christ for us and why it is so important for us to continue to see ourselves as having our very life in Christ and not to seek to walk in our own way, but to always be coming back to and resting in and walking in the provision of God for us in Christ. But it also tells us that this whole movement from promise to fulfillment is still really very much a part of our lives. We look back to those promises fulfilled in Christ as He came to win for His people a salvation which they could not attain for themselves. But He has already gone on to heaven and there to prepare a place for us. And we now wait, if you will, just like the saints of the Old Testament, now having seen the fulfillment, but waiting for the consummation of all things. And so in many ways, we are living by promises, aren't we? Promises that Jesus made. He goes to prepare a place for us so that where He is, we will surely be. He will come again for us, He says. Peter, in his day, many were making fun of him, going back to the book of beginnings and saying that Noah was a foolish man who preached this gospel of righteousness, but it never came. And yet it did come, and God's judgment did come. And Peter says, don't be discouraged. For a day in the Lord's sight is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is just like a day. But wait patiently for the coming and the consummation of all things when Christ returns. And wait patiently upon His promises that they will be fulfilled and consummated when He comes again in glory. Like the saints of the Old Testament, we looking back to those promises given to them and now fulfilled in Christ, we now look forward to their ultimate consummation in the new heavens and the new earth, where our lost and fallen condition, of which the book of Genesis tells us is our natural state, will be forever eradicated. There will be no sin in heaven, where the provision of God will be seen in all of its fullness and the glory as we dwell forever with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And where we will no longer be believing or living by faith in promises, but actually enjoying the reality of the presence of God and the fullness of that presence forever. The book of John tells us we do not know what we shall be, but this we know, that when He appears, we shall be like Him. And Paul says it hasn't even begun to enter into our thoughts or imaginations of what God has prepared for us and what we will enjoy in glory. All pictured by way of promise in Genesis. All fulfilled in the movement from promise to fulfillment in Christ. And all still awaiting us in glory when He comes for us again. The gospel is all over the book of Genesis. And for us who have eyes to see, whom God has enlightened and opened our minds to see it, in every page, in every story, and let our children know it from us. Christ is in Genesis everywhere. And in that book, we can take great encouragement as we have in these many months. I want to end by reading a portion which I have found greatly encouraging from Henry Law's The Gospel in Genesis. And I leave you with these words. Listen carefully as we close. This is in the preface to his book. The object of these pages, he says, is simple and clear and holy. It is to arouse attention to the blessed truth that Christ pervades all Scripture as salt all waters of the sea, as light the brightest day, as fragrance the garden of choice flowers. To see this is my prime delight. To testify to it is my happiest duty. Devoted loyalty to Him who is the first and the last, the sum and substance of all Scripture, impels me. Earnest zeal for the undying souls of men constrains me. I know and am intensely persuaded that all peace, all joy, all salvation are found in Jesus. My eyes are widely open to the fact that men are blessed and are blessings just in proportion as they live, ever gazing on Christ, ever listening to His voice. Shame, then, and guilt and woe would be my portion, if I should leave any effort untried to unfold his glorious image. Let me rather use every power of life and pen to magnify and exalt him, to beseech men to ponder him, to search for him, to receive him, to love him, to follow him, to serve him, to commend him, to live in him, and through him and for him. I would thus strive, the Spirit helping, to assail and melt and conquer hearts, that Christ may be there enthroned in all his rightful majesty, a beloved and adored Lord. There can be no excess in faith and love and adoration and obedience of the only Savior, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Has there ever lived the saint whose moan it has not been that always striving to learn he was still miserably ignorant in the full purpose of the Bible? What is there comparable to the profit of this knowledge? Is it helpful to men in everything, hurtful in nothing? Whatever be the station or employment, if the duties are performed with loving eye, intent on Jesus, with mind rejoicing in his discovery, with heart luxuriating in his riches, then toil will be no toil because of the constant refreshment. Who will deny that the happiest man on earth is he who is most enriched with enlightened views of Christ, and acts out most devotedly this faith? He lives at heaven's high gate. He holds close communion with him, through whom his transgressions are forgiven, his sins are covered, his person accepted, his soul saved. He knows in whom he believes. He discerns the glories of his person, the redeeming worth of his wounds, the ransoming efficacy of the pierced hands and feet, the sheltering shadow of the cross. He reads the assuring language of Calvary. He sees his name written on the God-man's heart. To him the morning sweetly dawns because it awakens to the renewed light of Jesus' grace. To him the day gladly speeds on because it advances its progress in divine instruction. To him the night is calm repose because he rests on the pillow of atoning love. The darkest cloud is fringed with rays of joy while he meditates on salvation's Lord, and all events drop gladness. Can I know this and not beseech men to make Christ their all? Until this is truly done, how dreary is the present state and the future prospect. Without Christ, religion is a sunless sky, public service a casket without the jewel. Life is a dreary passage to a dreadful end. The home is no abode of peace. The family has no strong bond of lasting love. The trade yields no returns of worthy profit. Death is a downfall into the unfathomable abyss. Eternity is a prolongation of unutterable woe. Without Christ, prosperity is an adverse tide, and adversity is a foreshadowing of deeper misery. Birth is no benefit if Christ is never born within. Life is no gain except to live as Christ. Without Christ, God is an adversary. Scripture sounds condemnation, and Satan is waiting for his victim, which his prison house is ready to receive. Can I know this and not beseech men to make Christ their all? We live, too, in days when countless fallacies court men in garb of truth. How shall we meet, expose, and expel them? Wisdom is needed, for theological error is shrewd and bold. It often is opposed by error, then victory leaves darkness more dark. The conquering champion's panoply is full of intelligence of Christ. Christ is the sword before which Roman frauds and novel sophistries fall low. He is the shield which guards the heart from all the poisoned arrows of the deceiving and deceived. In him there is reply for every errors every while. Christ, truly seen, is an impregnable fort. Christ, well applied, smashes all falsehood's weapons. He is God's wisdom in the highest. The man is safe on wisdom's high ground who is well versed in him. Therefore, my desire in these pages, and that's the book, the Gospel in Genesis, is to turn minds to clear discoveries of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father's eye moves not from him. The Spirit never wearies to reveal him. Angelic intellect pants to dive more into his depths. The saints in light find him increase of everlasting light. May the unfolding Spirit help each reader to glean more in the golden field of Scripture. And may the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, be found a boundless treasury of Christ. The book of Genesis is a boundless treasury of Christ. I commend it to your careful study, even as we have concluded it, that in every one of its pages you may see his glory more clearly seen. Let us pray. Our Father, we acknowledge with our brother, written so long ago, that apart from Christ we are nothing, and everything that we have is as sand in our mouths, as dust in our hands. For Christ gives meaning to life. He is the reason why we ourselves here this day live. And we pray that in all of the Scriptures, from the beginning to the end, we might see him more glorious, shining forth more clearly, understanding him and his graces as you give us grace to see. Would you grant us, Lord, these things, that we, knowing our lost condition and your great provision for us in him, and waiting, ever waiting for his return, where promise will be consummation, that you would indeed give us grace for this road. For it is long and hard, but with Christ it is a road of joy. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.